This morning we turn in our series to John chapter 8. We've been looking at this ongoing section of John where we find Jesus teaching in the temple. And he's been telling us a number of things about himself. Last week we looked at verse 12 in more detail, when he called himself the light of the world. Today we're going to look at what follows from that and recognize that throughout this whole section there is an ongoing debate about Jesus' right to speak, his authority, about whether or not he should be believed. And we're going to consider what he says to his critics this morning. Let's turn to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I think I misspoke. It was 2 weeks ago. We looked at verse 12. Mark gave us the word last week, and thank you for that beautiful word from God and his word. In the now much older movie, The Princess Bride, with remarkable and unexpected skill, Wesley, an unknown person, matches the swordplay of Inigo Montoya, who had dedicated his life to studying fencing. And when he sees the skill of this other man, he says, "Who are you?" Now, a long time ago, once popular song, The Who, sang the same question. Who are you? Who? I really want to know. It's the kind of question we ask when we're confused about someone, when we're surprised by them, sometimes when we're put off by them, or we simply just want to know more about this person we have met. You might say it to your friend if you're downtown at the downtown market. You might see a crowd gathering around someone. You might say, "Who is that over there?" You want to know more. So we ask this question. And throughout Jesus' life, that same question was asked over and over and over about him. Here in John's Gospel, we're seeing that, and we find the Pharisees, his critics in this case, asking this question, "Who are you?" in verse 25. And he says just what I've been telling you from the beginning. The whole Gospel of John has been written in one sense to answer that very question for us who did not see and did not walk with Jesus. To answer this question, who is he? It became the burning question of those who met him. And it is a question that continues to resound down through the ages. It remains relevant to us. Routinely, when people try to create a list of the most important and influential people in world history, Jesus is right there at the top. In the top 10, depending on who does it, but often in the number one slot. And that's a remarkable thing if you think about it, isn't it? Here is a man who grew up and never lived in an influential city for long term. He grew up in small villages and walked around wilderness areas. He had no political power of his own. Few followers during his lifetime. No apparent wealth of his own. He published no manifesto, had no online presence, no Facebook page. He didn't create a weekly podcast. He didn't have a formerly known as Twitter account to which he could make statements to the world. Occasionally, for a few years, he was able to draw a small crowd around him, many coming out to hear him. But overall, he was virtually unknown in the world of his day, the broader world of his day. He was rejected by his people, his own people, put him to death as a criminal, giving him over to Rome. And he was quickly buried out of sight. In many ways, he was unwanted and unknown in his day. And yet now, that is the very one that we say his life was one of the most influential that there ever was. So this question, who is Jesus, is still very relevant to us today. The answer that he gives and that the Bible presents has changed lives for centuries, year after year, generation after generation, right down to our own day. Now, in one sense, the answer is very simple, isn't it? Jesus was a man from Nazareth, a Nazarene. He spent most of his time in small villages. He lived all of his life in the nation of Israel in the Middle East in the first century AD. A very simple question. And yet, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history is that there is more to the answer than that. Much more. So today, as we turn and we look at how at this challenge to his truthfulness, his challenge to his words, a challenge to himself, we want to look and turn to his own answer about who he is and why his word is credible. So whether you're learning about Jesus for the first time, having just come to visit or have just heard from a friend about this one that you've heard his name but didn't know who he was, or you've grown up in a church and you've grown up with the Bible, loving the Bible stories about him, there is value in continuing to ask this question, who was he? Who is he? And what does that mean for me? Because it is one of the most significant questions you will ever ask yourself in your life. To begin, I want to look at the broader picture of why this is so important about what Jesus says here. And under point one of your outline, the fill in the blank, kids, if you want to follow along, the fill in the blank is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. One of the Bible's answers about who Jesus is that he is the faithful and the true witness. John uses that description of him, not here in this gospel, but in his later book, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. as Jesus is described in that way in Revelation 1. Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In Revelation 3:14, the words of the Amen. Sometimes you'll say Amen when you agree with something. The words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Now, in Revelation, it means more than this, but it means this, at least. A faithful and true witness knows something, has experienced or seen or been part of something, and they communicate accurately and consistently what they know with a consistent message. A faithful and true witness communicates what is relevant and helpful to be able to come to determine the truth and make a true judgment about something. And this is in contrast to false words, deceptive words that try to move us away from what is true, to come to incorrect or unjust determinations about things. And this is a significant and an important issue for us to understand, because the scriptures tell us that according to the Bible, in our earliest human history, one of the things that impacted all of our history as humanity was that we listened to false and deceptive words. And that brought all humanity into darkness and separation from the God who had made us. That's why in the last book, again, of the Bible, in Revelation, our spiritual enemy is described in those terms. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The one who, with false words, with deceptive words, led us into darkness. And ever since that moment, our story as human beings, our story has been filled with the examples of deception, of false words, of lies. We know it's part of society as we interact with each other. We center our own heart that tendency to want to reshape the things that we know so they lead to our benefit rather than the revelation of what is true and right. We see it in the earliest chapters of the Bible. We see it in Genesis 27, already early in history, when Jacob lies to Isaac, his blind father. And he lies to him so that Isaac is deceived and that his fatherly blessing falls on Jacob and is lost to Esau, the firstborn. We see it in Laban in Genesis 29, who deceives Jacob and gives him Leah when Jacob had loved and thought he was marrying Rachel. We see it next in the brothers of Joseph, who lie to Jacob, their father, telling him that Joseph, their brother Joseph, had been killed by wild animals when they had actually sold him off into slavery. And so Jacob is overcome and spends years in grief because of that deception and false words. And Joseph remains in servitude without any attempt to rescue him. The examples go on and on about how our lives are shaped by false and deceptive words and how our own heart tends toward those expressions. And because of this, when God speaks to His own people and gives His law for us, His moral commands, the summary of His moral law that we call the Ten Commandments, right in that little description of how we are to live as followers of Him, in covenant with Him, He includes this call to not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. We haven't read that today. We're not particularly considering that, but it's a background to this, isn't it? In Exodus 20:16 and Deuteronomy 5:20, He says to us, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Again, it's talking about a description of you coming and bringing words to speak about what your neighbor has done, to reveal something you know, to describe an event that you've seen or know about. And we're not to bear false witness. We're not to use false or deceiving words when we do that. God instructs His people, knowing our condition, knowing that this happens among us, to be careful, to be accurate, and to be true to the best of our ability, and to not join with others who give false report Proverbs 6 speaks of this as one of the things that the Lord hates, a false witness who breathes out lies. And so one of the things coming into this, we know and we see as Jesus is speaking and they're evaluating and challenging him, is that if he claims to be pleasing to God, that he must speak the truth, that what he says must be accurate, must be consistent, must reveal what he truly knows to be true. He must be faithful and true if he is to speak for God. And so in light of all of that, it's significant that he is the one called the faithful and true witness. Not false, not deceptive. It's a confession, it's a description that his words and actions are different than we find in others. For that they are always right. They are always true. They are always reliable. So now as we come into this section and as we look at his words and his teaching, it's important to consider that that is the presentation of what Scripture says about Jesus, that he speaks truth. And as we consider that significantly here in his teaching, he's saying startling things about himself. I mean, in chapter 7, he said that he is the giver of life and the Spirit. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, I mean, imagine, whoever believes in me, says this man in Palestine, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here in chapter 8, in verse 12, he says another thing, still here in the temple, that he is the source of understanding and knowledge, life-giving knowledge. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wow. Amazing claims. But are his words true? Are they worth betting your life on? You see, that's what the Pharisees are attacking here, right? That's what Jesus' critics always attack. His truthfulness, in effect, his credibility. Is his witness credible? Are his words credible? They know if they can catch Jesus in his words and show them to be false, that then they can condemn him. Rightly, according to the law. The Pharisees said to him, your testimony is not true. Now they're talking about the need for two or three witnesses, but their critique is, it's not credible because you can't prove it, it's not true. And that's something that you need to evaluate today as you hear his word read. Our service is full of Scripture. We love Scripture. We think it defines our worship and our life. And so we sing it to each other. We speak it to another. We confess it to God. And as we hear it read and consider its claims, it's important for you to consider this question too. Why should I believe what Jesus has said? Why should I accept his words as true? Which is now what I want to turn to in point number two. Why trust what Jesus says? And let's look at his answer to that. You'll see under point two, I put it into three parts, A, B, and C. Why trust what Jesus says? What does he tell us himself about the credibility of his words? The first thing he says to us, and it's in a sense it's an offense to us, there's always this kind of offense of the gospel to our natural reason, because he says first, that his witness is sufficient in himself, in itself. His witness is sufficient in itself. That is, when he speaks, it's authoritative, it's self-evident, and it's self-authenticating. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He's saying his word is authoritative. Because he speaks it. Now that offends us because that's not our expectation or understanding. We speak according to, and the people of his day, if you remember in one other gospel when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that, they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he spoke as one with authority. He spoke as one, not like their other teachers. How does their other teachers taught? Well, they'd read a section of Scripture and they said, well, you know, Rabbi Joe said this, and Rabbi Nick said this, and Rabbi Kentaro said that. And they would establish their belief and opinion in a certain tradition of interpretation, and that would be their credibility, because it was consistent with what others believed. And we do that in a sense, even in the church, because we aren't the source of authority. So when we teach, we say what we're teaching is what we find in Scripture, and what we understand Scripture to teach is in the tradition of the Reformed faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us, because that is an explanation of what we understand the Bible to teach. So we're teaching consistent what other believers had held. I mean, you read the Bible and there's all kinds of interpretations about everything. And we're saying, you're going to hear from us, and we believe as a congregation what the Scriptures teach, and our understanding of what is taught has been received for centuries and generations. You can find it summarized in our confession. So we do that. But Jesus doesn't do it that way. When Jesus speaks, he says, my word is true because I know who I am, and it's true. And so the first thing, as he speaks to his critics and he speaks to us, is his word is trustworthy because he has spoken it. And the reason that his opponents don't accept his words, he says, the reason is that they judge wrongly because their judgment is clouded and impaired by their own rebellion, sin, and darkness. Unbelief. You judge according to the flesh, verse 15. His witness is sufficient in itself, is what he says first. The second thing he tells us is that it's true because he has direct knowledge of God, direct knowledge of God, whom he calls his Father. He speaks about that as being from above. He knows God in a direct and immediate way, different than we do, because he came from the Father. John summarized this in the first chapter of his gospel, that he had learned this from Jesus, that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and he was God, and he was with him. He came from him. Here he says he was sent from him, that he doesn't belong to the earth, but from heaven. It doesn't mean that he was a man walking in the true world in reality. No, he was doing that, but he was from above. When I was in junior high, that's what they used to call grades 7 and 8 where I grew up. When I was in junior high, we had a choice of studying two languages, either French or Spanish, or we could take remedial English. I chose French, studied that for 2 years. But as soon as I was able to, in ninth grade, we had more choices. And as soon as ninth grade hit, I could study German. And you know, I had some German heritage in me, German and English, but at the time I was very interested in all things German. My dad had some cousins in Germany, and I was interested in that, so I started studying German as soon as it was available, and I learned a lot about Germany and a little bit about the language, and I joined German Club, and we learned about the culture and the music and the food and all of that kind of thing. If you'd asked me a question back then about Germany, I could have answered it in some measure, about their history, about their culture. But then my dad's cousin came and visited us from Munich. And she was German. She spent her whole life in Germany. She grew up in Germany. She didn't have to study it to find out what it was like. I'm sure she studied their history, but she knew what it was to be German because that's what she was. She knew the language because that was her native tongue. She knew their culture because she grew up in it. It was part of who she was. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying that his knowledge of God is native to himself. It's direct because he grew up with, here he uses language taught by the Father. He was with him. He remains in unbroken relationship with God. That we believe that I am he and I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me, verse 29. And so he can uniquely reveal heavenly things to us with certainty because he's telling us what he knows, because he's from the Father. His witness is sufficient in itself, and yet it's true because he has direct knowledge of God in a way that we don't. And thirdly, he says we can trust his word because he has the Father's approval. He has the Father's approval. He says his word is credible and trustworthy because the Father commends him. and approves him and what he has said, and can verify his truthfulness, and has done that. Throughout the time of Jesus' life, the Gospels show us the Father affirming and verifying and announcing his Son and his approval of his Son. I mean, you can see that in John's testimony here in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. When he talks about he saw the dove at Jesus' baptism coming down on Jesus and remaining on him as the description and a visual of the Spirit coming and remaining on Jesus at his baptism. And John said, God told him that that was exactly what he was going to see of the one that the Father had sent. You can look that up in John 1. We also hear it, the words of God, in not in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew and Mark at the Transfiguration, that time when Jesus goes up on a mountain with a couple of his disciples, and he's made gloriously white, and he's transfigured before them, and glory that is hidden otherwise shines from him. And we have the voice of God himself speaking there. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. We have the commendation of God about Jesus. We can trust his word because he has the Father's approval. And we need to recognize if Jesus is speaking what he knows and is witnessing what he has learned from the Father, with the Father, in heaven, now the only one who can verify the truthfulness of that word is someone from there, is God. Some years ago, our church took a mission trip to Mexico. And one of the students, I don't encourage you to do this, one of the students lost their passport while they were in Mexico. Roxanne's remembering this. I hope I tell this story rightly. But when it was time to come home, they found it was gone. Stolen, lost, we're not sure, but they lost their passport. And in the end, they had to stay with the missionary while the rest of the team left. Stay in Mexico with the missionary until they could get a new passport. And so they could go through customs and they could leave the country and then enter our country. They couldn't go to the Mexican government and say, can you just verify who I am, take my picture and put it on a board, and here's some other reasons. You see me, so can you say who I am? No, they had to go back to the U.S. government because that's where they were a citizen. That's where they were from. They had to verify her identity and give them a new card of proof that she could use then to leave the country. And eventually, she got through customs, she got home, but I think it was a week or two later, 3 weeks later, until she actually could come home from her week mission trip. But you see the point. Her identity, the verification of who she was, her saying, this is me, let me go home. See, my name's on the ticket, let me go. It couldn't be verified by someone there. It had to be verified by her home country. And Jesus is saying the same thing. The Father must verify me, but he has done that. He has shown that my word is true. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I do have someone who approves me, who is the second to my word. It is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me, verse 16. And then he debates with them. Your law says that you need two people. Well, there are two here. I am bearing witness to myself, verse 18. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus is saying to you that you can trust his word because it is true. And that's sufficient. But he's gracious. And he also tells you it is true because he has been there. And he can tell you what the Father desires, what the heavenly realities truly are like. But he can also tell you that the Father, God himself, commends him and has sent him with the very message that he is bringing. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him, verse 26. Which brings me to our final point this morning. Why do Jesus' words matter? Why do they matter? I think I want to point out three implications of Jesus' words being true. They're simple applications. You can dig for more. There's more in this passage. But I just want to point out three things that Jesus' words being true, why it matters that you listen to him. The first is that you are left without excuse. This is the A, B, and C under point three. We are left without excuse. Since Jesus has come and witnesses and spoken about what he knows, we have no excuse for ignoring our condition or ignoring our need before God. If you knew me, you would know my Father, verse 19. Through Jesus, we have been given true knowledge about God. Through Jesus, we have been given true knowledge about the unseen spiritual realities. And his word is true about these things and about us and our lives. He's told us about our current condition, that it is one of danger unless something is done about it. He's told us what must be done in order to get out of that dangerous condition. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He doesn't gloss over the truth. He speaks faithfully and true about our own condition. And so with Jesus' coming, with his witness, we can no longer say we are not in the know, that we didn't know. We have no excuse, because he has proclaimed what is true. Second, Jesus came for our benefit. It's a wonderful thing here. As he speaks true, he tells us he has done it for our good. Not just to ridicule us. You're here, you're going to die. Ha, I'm not, but you are. Not to ridicule us. Not to hold us over us. But he comes to remind us of these things, to tell us these things for our good. John had already said that in chapter 3. We see Jesus admitting that here. When he says, you're criticizing me, you're making a judgment of me, it's wrong, but you're judging me, but I judge no one. What he's saying, I'm not come here to condemn you. I've come for your benefit. John has said it, Jesus was not sent into the world, the Son was not sent from the Father to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, for our benefit, for your benefit, he has come to witness to the Father, to witness to what we need. Third, it is to remind us that Jesus is our only hope, your only hope. What Jesus announces is not only our condition and need, but the hope that there is with his coming. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now he says there, unless you believe I am, but he's going to come back to that. We'll talk about that in another week. But unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. But you see here, say, unless. That faithful witness of our true condition comes with that word of hope, unless you believe. It's telling us that there is an escape from our sin and its penalty, its death penalty, but it is related to his coming. And he's going to allude to how that will happen in his talking about being lifted up, an allusion in verse 28 to his crucifixion and what he would accomplish in that crucifixion. But it's in relation to him that our hope of being set free from death because of our sins will come. He is your only hope this morning, to believe in him. That's what he witnesses to us. That's what he tells us from the Father. Now, because Jesus' words are true, they do always call for a response. And we see that every time he speaks. We see it here. Some are rejecting what he says and they want to kill him. Whereas others, in verse 30, we find that as he's saying these things, many believed on him. But what about you today? As we read the account of his words, as we consider his presentation of his credibility, why he is to be trusted. How do you respond today? To believe in him first means to put your faith in him for what he has done for your salvation. We talk about that a lot. It means to receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation. If you've never done that, today is a day you can. You hear the truth of the gospel. You hear the words of Jesus. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. So he's telling you, he's calling on you, why don't you believe today in him? You can right now, as Paul and Silas once said to a jailer out in the middle of the night in a prison lobby. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. And that word is to you today. But it doesn't end there, because to believe in him also means to continue to respond to him in faith by accepting his words and by becoming his follower, his disciple. This is what Jesus calls building your house on the rock. Listen to what he said in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But the one not on the rock blew away when the storms came. Are you building your life upon the rock of Jesus' words? His word is sufficient because it's true. He's telling you what he knows because he's from the Father. And he's telling you that he is your only hope. I want to close with just one suggestion how you might do that this summer. Continue the path of discipleship with Christ. It is to get into his word more deeply. Find a way to do that. Let me encourage you. Tomorrow starts VBS, as Bonnie said in the announcements. And after that, Kids Club. That's a great way for kids and for the children of your friends to bring to hear the big story of the Bible. And then in Kids Club to learn what it means to be a follower of Christ. For you adults, why not come to the women's Bible study as we dig into learning more about what it means that Jesus is our shepherd, as they study Psalm 23 together for 6 weeks and think about its application in their life. Or for men, come and let's go and really focus on 4 verses in Colossians that we're going to memorize and we're going to pull apart and we're going to apply to our lives and we're going to hold each other accountable. We're going to pray for each other. Come and let's dig into the Word this week, this summer. Let's listen to His Word and benefit and find salvation in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world, that we might know the truth. Yes, you sent prophets and others before him and spoke in many ways and in various times, but they were all pointing to him. And so when he came, he spoke what is true in a completely new and different way, new information, but valid because it was directly from you, the fulfillment of all that had been spoken. Our hope, our salvation in him and what he would accomplish and did accomplish for us. And so we come and we thank you. Help us to walk as his followers, to hear his word and hear the call to come follow me. Help us to respond in faith and continue to do that. Help our community, our church fellowship, to be devoted to your word and committed to its teachings, because it is your revelation to us. Let it set our understanding of what is true. Let it set our path so that it might please you to walk in the ways that you have revealed for us. Not because it accomplishes our salvation. We know that that must come through Christ, because we fail and we mess up. We need your forgiveness. But that having been forgiven by you, now we can learn all that you've given us and what it means to be like you. Help us to do that together. Help us to hold out Christ to those around us, the true hope, believing your witness. Lord Jesus, let us speak it to others all throughout this world. And we ask that you would continue to call men and women, boys and girls to yourself. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We come in this moment to the Lord's table. This is a meal that he ordained on the night he was betrayed, just prior to his being lifted up, and through which he said he would draw all people to himself. And we confess that it is in his death that we find our salvation achieved. And it's through faith in what he has done that we hear the word of hope and encouragement, "My child, your sins are forgiven." And so we come to eat and to remember, to believe what he has spoken to us, to believe what he has accomplished for us. And so our conscience is at peace. Not because we've never struggled or even continue to struggle with challenges, with sin, with failure, but as we confess that, we know he forgives us. So if you've put your faith in him, believe his word and come and receive this and rejoice that he is sufficient for you, and you will find a welcome with the Father as you come to him in Christ, through Christ and his merit. And so eat and find refreshment in his grace and leave from here with joy and celebration, knowing that he has accomplished and all that you need and his word is true. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, listen to his word today and do that. We put some language in the bulletin to help give you a prayer, help you think about that. Come to him today and turn to him and perhaps eat with us another time. But today let it pass until you have put your faith in him and made profession of that to a believing congregation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness of eternal things, of you, of your ways, of who you are, of our need and our condition, the faithful one who spoke what was true. And we come and we accept his word, and we accept his word about who he was and who he is and what he did and why he did it, dying on the cross to take the punishment of our sin. And we rest and trust in that. And so we come and dare to approach you, holy, holy, holy God, without fear of condemnation, because we come in him. So feed us today. Strengthen us today in that faith. Let us live this week in that joy and confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.